This is number 50 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're at Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 31. I want you to think with me, first of all, about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul's description of what he faced for the sake of Christ as we are going to look at this section of Hebrews 11, which I've entitled Risking It All. And here is a description of some of the things in Paul's life that involved what we could call risking it all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and following, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Paul understood the message of this section of Hebrews 11, where Moses and others living after the Exodus overcame physical and spiritual obstacles through personal risk in a practical outworking of expecting God to bring about the fulfillment of invisible promises. Faith is the actualization of the promises of God in the person, and faith brings a premium, puts a premium on those invisible blessings, leading the person of faith to be willing to take extraordinary risks to honor God and receive His blessing. Well, here's the text of Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. It's the NIV text, and I've made a few annotations which I will mention as we read the text. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Pharaoh's edict would be to kill every male Jewish person, every male Jew born in Egypt. "By faith" would be the parents' faith, so it was their faith. It took great courage to hide Moses in defense of Pharaoh's edict, and they did so because they saw in Moses a future extraordinary work of God. So again, the parents' faith involved seeing a work of God that was still invisible to them. The child was only just a few months old. Again, they are the heroes of faith. And then we'll see in the following verses that Moses himself becomes a hero of faith. And there is a connection, of course, because Moses' mother was able to nurse him in the house of Pharaoh. And Moses was adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's son. So verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, in a sense, there's a sense in which the writer to the Hebrews has information that we don't know, because we only have the account of Moses killing the Egyptian who was attacking Jews, Israelites in Egypt. But the writer to the Hebrews says there were conscious decisions that Moses made. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So there must have been some oral tradition, or the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God," and mistreated would mean that he was, as he identified with the people of Israel and switched from being a member of Pharaoh's household to being a champion of the safety of Israelites, in doing this, he was associating with Israel and with the plight of Israel in Egypt, which involved slavery. So he was consciously making himself a persecuted slave in Egypt. He chose to be mistreated, verse 25, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. This was a conscious decision. He calculated the cost here. He calculated what he would do, and it involved leaving privilege and safety and moving into persecution and slavery. And yet he put the invisible reward at the top of the list. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The common denominator throughout this whole chapter, the promises of God not realized in life by the people who are described in the chapter, are still held out for them in the future, and yet they were actualized in them. By the way, when the writer says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, we need to be very careful here. Moses did not see the Lord Jesus Christ. Disgrace for Christ is something that the Hebrews would have understood, should have understood, and that we could understand. But the details, this much information about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was not available to Moses at the time. So he was not thinking, well, it's not as if it went through his mind, well, I am making a choice now between being part of Pharaoh's household and all the privilege that that involves, and on the other hand, my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he was thinking. He could not have been thinking. So there is the mention of the sake of Christ is something that the first century believers would have understood and that we understand, but it is a description of Moses' general faithfulness to God. We know that it was really Christ that he was serving, even though Moses did not see Jesus during his day. So he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The NIV is weak here, and I think it could be translated much better when it says, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The text could be translated, he continually looked away toward the reward, a heavenly one. This is, in Greek, this is an imperfect tense verb and suggests that it was Moses' habit. You could translate it the way the NIV does, but I think it makes a lot more sense in context to translate it instead of he was looking ahead to translate it. It was his habit of life to look ahead to his reward. And of course, that fits with the tenor of the whole chapter, evidently in Abraham that we already saw. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. This is after he killed the Egyptian. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. This is not the Exodus. This is his flight into the wilderness after he killed the Egyptian. And Lane translates the end of verse 27 this way. He kept the one who is invisible continually before his eyes, as it were. And then we go back to the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, the actualization of things that are hoped for. And so he was hoping for a life beyond this life with God, and Lane's translation emphasizes, and it's true to the Greek text, that he continually kept him before his eyes, the invisible one. So there again you have the paradox that we find in the definition in chapter 1, an actualization of things that you hope for, the proof of things that aren't seen. How can you have a proof of things that you can't see? Well, in the spiritual realm, you can. And you can have an actualization of what you only hope for. The things that are hoped for, that are future, they are present already. And those are the paradoxes in that definition. And yet, spiritually, we see that they can be resolved. They're not paradoxes. They're only apparent paradoxes because in the spiritual realm they are true. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Throughout this whole chapter, there's a contrast between people of faith and the things that they did and the circumstances that they were in and the provisions that God made and the people around them who were not children of God and what their lives were like. So you have, for instance, Cain and Abel, the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. You have Enoch walking with God in a time when so many others were, we look at the Genesis text, were not walking with God. And Noah and his family that were saved through the flood, all the rest not saved. Abraham called as a heathen out of the land that he lived in to go someplace else. And over again in this chapter, you have the contrast between the children of God and their faith and those that are not God's children and the lives that they have and the results. So verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. What about those without faith that didn't know God? They were drowned. Right? Same thing recalls Noah, doesn't it? Noah and his faith, his family saved. Peter tells us they were saved through the water that supported the ark. Everybody else was killed. Moses and people of Israel passed through. The rest drowned. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. It's not the faith of the walls. The translation here really should be improved. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The use of the word faith, sometimes it applies to the individual, sometimes it applies to somebody else. In this case, the walls did not have faith, right? But that's what it sounds like in the translation. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, just like by faith, Moses did something. By faith, Moses' parents. By faith, the walls. Wait a minute, the walls didn't do anything. It was the faith of the people. So that's a place where the translation could be much better. What I translate it this way, by the faith of the people of Israel, the walls of Jericho fell. That might be legitimate because in the context of the Old Testament story, that's exactly what it was. And by the way, the faith of the people of Israel as they obeyed God's instructions did not make the walls fall. Right? It was God who made the walls fall. It was their obedience in response to the faith that God had given them. And then finally, verse 31, by faith, and in this case it was Rahab's faith, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of this passage and look at the individuals and the groups that are here. Moses' appearance was a sign to his parents that God's favor rested on him in an extraordinary way. In the text of verse 23 says, because his parents saw that he was no ordinary child. Now, there must have been something amazing about him because he was just a baby, one to 3 months old. But there must have been something amazing in the appearance that God had given him so that his parents understood that he was no ordinary child. They understood that God's favor rested on him in some extraordinary way. And this resulted in faith in God's unseen purposes so that they were willing to take great risk. In other words, they were saying, there's something about this child that God is going to do something with in the future. It was future-oriented, as we're seeing everywhere in this chapter. They realized that God and his purposes were greater than the king and his edict. Again, the invisible things triumphing over the visible, physical things. The invisible was, there's something great that God's going to do with this child. the visible, the king's Egypt, which would win out for them. Well, it was the promises of God. So his mother made a little basket, put tar on the outside so it would float, and had his sister Miriam watch to see what happened, and we know the rest of the story. The readers of this book needed to know that faith would enable them to face similar frightening situations. Again, the king's edict was kill every newborn male of Israel that was in Egypt. Kill everyone. So she floated him away to escape danger, but she didn't know what was going to happen to him, and God in his providence had Pharaoh's daughter take him. And then Moses himself, a second example in this section. Moses showed his willingness to renounce royal privilege by his support for a Hebrew slave. And here's Exodus 2, 11 through 12. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now the text tells us that this was a crucial act of intentional identification with his people on the part of Moses. And it was an abandoning of privilege, but it was a dangerous one that exposed him to great harm. Let's read the text again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, did this all happen in an instant? The text seems to indicate no, that this is something he had been contemplating for a while, but still part of Pharaoh's household. He chose to be mistreated, verse 25. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value, and so on, because he continually looked ahead to the reward. This is something that the text of Exodus does not tell us, that as he was living in Pharaoh's household, he still, at the same time, and certainly under the influence of his mother, who was able to be his nursemaid in Pharaoh's household, she must have taught him about the invisible things of God and the promises of God to Israel, and this comes out in the text of Hebrews. He made the calculated choice and regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, verse 26, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because it was his habit to look forward to his reward. This is a conscious choice on his part to renounce his privilege in the house of Pharaoh, calculated on the basis of the promises made to Israel. Certainly Moses learned about the promises and his responsibility to live by faith from his mother, who was able to be his nurse in the household of Pharaoh, raising him in the truth of Jehovah. The consequences of his choice are found in verses 25 and 26, and they're based on faith in the invisible promises of God. The alternatives are pleasure that lasts a short time, lack of persecution, and wealth. So he had all of those. He had pleasures. He had everything he needed. He was wealthy. Lack of persecution. He was on the power side in Egypt. And all the wealth that he wanted for his whole life. But he made verse 24, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made the calculated choice of identifying with the people of Israel. A choice that we face today and the readers of the book of Hebrews faced too. The alternative of the unseen things of God actualized in faith or pleasure, ease, and wealth. Moses understood the possible consequences. He would undergo suffering with the people of Israel who were slave laborers. He was no dummy. He knew what his act and his choice would result in, and it would be suffering with the people of Israel. This underscores, again, the two alternatives that are emphasized in this chapter. On the one hand, ease and wealth and pleasure, or for him, it was suffering as a slave. Why would anyone voluntarily become a slave? Well, this is, of course, Philippians 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ became a bondslave for the sake of others. And Moses is a picture of Christ in this, choosing suffering rather than ease and his own pleasure. Moses' sufferings would thus be after the pattern of Christ, and ultimately the text tells us they would be for Christ, even though he really could not know any more than that God had promised a deliverer. This is a great contrast with the outlook of some of the Hebrews reading this book, because they had even given up spending time with each other, apparently ashamed to be known as Christians and abandoning those who were faithful. Moses was neither ashamed nor afraid, since he saw the reality of the promises of blessing. And I think the writer to the Hebrews was intentionally targeting one of the problems that existed among his readers, and it was certainly under the leading of the Spirit that he did this, to emphasize Moses' identification with his people and the problem of some of the Hebrews of not wanting to identify with those that they claim to be part of. And Moses initially was afraid after killing the Egyptian, but his faith enabled him to overcome any fear of reprisal and to leave Egypt without fear of the king. And this was possible because he continually saw the one who is invisible to the physical eye. Again, the text tells us, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. So it was a drastic act on his part, and some normal human fears involved. But again, the promises in his faith took control, and he left without fear of the king, of course, was trying to kill him. And this was possible because he continually saw the one who is invisible to the physical eye. Again, verse 27, the basic paradox in this chapter, starting with the definition, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I can't see things that are invisible with my physical eye. You can't either. But this is the spiritual resolution of the paradox to normal human thinking, that faith sees things that are unseen to the physical eye. And again, Lane's translation is very good at the end of verse 27. He kept the one who is invisible continually before his eyes, as it were. So again, faith being the actualization of things we hope for. He hoped for a presence with God, he hoped to be with God. And that presence of God was actualized so much so that the writer could say he kept the one who is invisible continually before his eyes. Moses' habit of life was to keep his eyes on God. And this took his eyes off himself and enabled him to live out the promises. And we go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, his faith as an actualization of promises. Again, he must have learned about the promises God made to Israel from his mother as she nursed him in Pharaoh's daughter's house. Throughout the history of the patriarchs and on into Moses, we have the promises of God to Israel, starting with Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you as many heirs as there are grains of sand at the seashore and stars in the sky. I'm going to give you the land. None of that was fulfilled in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And Moses certainly was aware, this text is telling us implicitly, that he was aware of the same promises, and this was the content of his faith. And then Moses and the Passover is mentioned here. The text tells us, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. We all know Pharaoh's edict to kill every firstborn in Israel, and then God's escape by blood, certainly a prefiguration ahead of time, demonstration ahead of time of the truth of salvation by blood alone. So the divine promise of safety, which we find in Exodus 12:13, placing blood on the doorposts, forms the basis for Moses' test in verse 28. And the text says, by faith, he did this. Now, why was it a text? Well, humanly speaking, applying the blood to the doorpost to save a life inside was silly. No human being would say, well, will you put some blood on the door outside and everybody, and the males inside will be safe. That was humanly speaking, that's silly. And yet, he obeyed by faith. It took faith, again, in the long term, visible already to him, promises of God to bless the people of Israel. And he carried out God's instructions in detail and is mentioned here as a hero of the faith for doing that. And then we come to the Israelites and the Exodus. And we read, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. It says they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, as if it were dry land. It doesn't say the land was dry when they went through. It was, but that's not the emphasis of the text here. They passed through the Red Sea as they would go through on dry land. So the emphasis is on the huge body of water. Okay? When the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Once again, the contrast between the people of faith and what happens to those without faith. So we learn that the Israelites shared Moses' faith after they were initially afraid. Now, they were terrified. The text of Exodus 14:10 says they were terrified when Moses told them what they were going to do. Of course, terrified because they didn't yet fully understand what God was going to do, but God gave them faith, and so in a very short time, they had faith to step out on this territory, this area that was only deep water, wide, deep water, and the text says it's as if it were dry land. Again, something that, as with Abraham's, the promises to Abraham, where God brings, Romans 4 says, God brings something out of nothing. He's able to bring life out of death. And it's true, it's seen so many times in this chapter, in Hebrews 11. So God brought dry land out of an ocean. So initially afraid, but their faith ended up being an actualization of the promise. They took a great risk to walk in the midst of the parted waters, doing something that, humanly speaking, no sane person would do. And it was probably like what has been depicted in the movies about the Exodus. There were probably huge walls of water on either side, dry in the middle, a few crabs and fish here and there, a few shells, but otherwise it was dry land. Text seems to say it wasn't even wet or muddy. It was dry land, a great miracle of God in response to faith and the contrast of those who were of Egypt who were killed as the water came on them. And then we come to Israel and the walls of Jericho. To me, these are all such interesting accounts, and this is no less so. The most striking teaching about faith in the account of Joshua 6 is the detail of the instructions and the precision with which the Israelites followed them. Now, we don't have time to look at the account now. I encourage you to do it afterward if you haven't done it recently. But there are detailed accounts, detailed instructions over and over and over again. The people were to march around the city once for 6 days. Very detailed instructions. On the seventh day, march around seven times, shout, and the wall will fall down. Now, part of the reason for all those instructions is to tell us another spiritual lesson, that is, following what God says to the very letter is very, very important. But in terms of faith, what's going on here? Well, it wasn't their faith, first of all, that made the walls fall. It was God who made the walls fall, but their faith was an actualization of the promises of God, and their faith is made even more significant in light of all the instructions, which were, we would have to say, pretty silly instructions if we didn't know the outcome. Right? So you march around the city. How are we going to conquer the city of Jericho and its inhabitants? Well, God says you march around the city once a day for 6 days. All right, well, okay, Lord, what happens? And then they fall down? No. And then he says, on the seventh day, you march around seven times. And then you shout. Okay, then what's going to happen? Then we rush in. No, the walls fall down automatically. So very, humanly speaking, very silly instruction. Just as with so many other things in this chapter, the fine line between Cain and Abel and what they were to sacrifice. Cain must have thought, well, you know, God said he wants meat, but that sounds like a silly requirement. I'm going to bring some vegetables. And Noah, God's really going to bring a flood, and probably underwent some ridicule from his own family, certainly ridicule from the people around him. This is silly. We don't even know what this quote-unquote flood thing is that you claim God has told you about. And so things that appear, humanly speaking, to be silly and foolish turn out to be very, very important in connection with faith. Of course, it doesn't mean faith is foolish. It means faith works as an actualization of what's invisible. So what was invisible in Jericho was the walls flopped down. They didn't see it yet. So they had to go through steps that clearly involved faith, following instructions that by themselves did not seem to offer any certainty that the city could be conquered. But that's what happened, and that's the lesson of faith. So the text is very clear that their actions were in no way responsible for the walls falling down. It's faith that led to obedience in the face of danger of an overwhelming enemy that was the actualization of the promise of God to bring down the walls. This was entirely God's work. And the text, after giving, read it, I encourage you to go back to Joshua 6 after this morning. And read the account, because after the long string of details, they shout, the walls fall down, they rush into the city. It's all over, just like that. The emphasis is not on taking the city, per se. The emphasis is on the faith that was involved with the, humanly speaking, very unusual and strange instructions that are not what caused the city to fall to them. It was God's work. And ultimately, their reward was taking the city, right? Reward was God's work, as everywhere else in this chapter. Now, Rahab, the last one. Rahab is the only woman mentioned in this chapter other than Sarah, interestingly enough. In addition, she is clearly a Gentile who possessed faith in the God of Israel. We find this in Joshua 2. Let's read it. Verse 8 through verse 13. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Contrast between her and the others, everywhere in the chapter, right? We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. This is a statement of the profession of faith of a child of God. How she knew about God, we do not know. Maybe it was simply the reports. God worked through the reports that she, along with other inhabitants of Jericho, had heard. Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Notice that her outlook was future oriented. So we know that God's doing something with you in this land and is going to do it on into the future. future-oriented, everywhere in the chapter, and based on the power and acts of God. She was willing to risk her life for the sake of the promises of God to Israel. Think about it. Here's a Gentile in the middle of this book of great heroes and heroines of faith and of the faith. And she is important here because God used her in the history of Israel. God used her to enable Israel to prosper with regard to Jericho. She knew about God's miraculous departure from Israel and the overthrow of the Amorite kings. As a result of her faith, she did not perish with the unbelievers. So her faith is contrasted with the other people of the city. Her outcome is contrasted with the other people. Everybody else died. She did not. Now, they were the disobedient ones, the text tells us. In the New Testament, by the way, remember that faith and obedience are often linked. Having faith is an act of obedience to God. Not having faith is an act of disobedience to God. It's found in many, many places in the New Testament. Rahab's faith resulted in obedience, to what she learned about the promises of God. Again, same promises that have been continuous throughout this chapter so far, the promises that God would bless Israel in the future and that individuals would have a future life of blessing with God. So her faith resulted in obedience to what she learned about the promises of God, obedience that could not be more practical and physical in its demonstration of trust in God. She risked her life through specific physical actions. Well, many in the body of Christ today are deliberately choosing the easy, the pleasurable route. This chapter gives many examples of those who are willing to risk everything fearlessly for the sake of spiritual reward. Beyond this, we have the many examples of people through the history of the church that risked all in faith, going back to the early church fathers, Polycarp, and on many centuries to Martin Luther or David Brainerd in New England and in his ministry to Indians, literally wearing out his life and dying at an early age for the sake of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany, the time of the Second World War, and up to the missionary martyrs of more recent years. These and so many others saw obedience to God for the sake of spiritual reward, obedience that often involved extreme risk, saw that as of infinitely greater worth than pleasure and ease. Like the readers of the book of Hebrews, we face the same issue. How much are you willing to risk for Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the challenge that it offers us. The challenge to be like the people that are described here who saw in their faith things that were unseen to others and lived out those unseen, hoped for promises. May we be more and more like these people and so become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.